began a year ago by looking at the incarnation of Christ. We looked at his background, we looked at his birth, his boyhood, all that stuff. And we looked at how the Bible shows that Jesus Christ is different than any other religious leader. I don't care who you throw in the mix, if it's Muhammad or Allah or Buddha or Joseph Smith, it doesn't matter who you throw in. Jesus Christ is different from all of those, and yes, superior to all of those, because he was God in a human body. He was the only one that was God in a human body. So we studied his incarnation. Then we've moved on now to the miracles of Christ. And one thing that locks the miracles with the incarnation is that his miracles prove that he was God in the body. No man could do these things except God be with him. And Jesus Christ did something Muhammad never did. Muhammad never performed any miracles. Never calmed the seas. Never raised the dead. Never gave sight to the blind. Walking ability to the lame. And those miracles that Jesus performed proved that he was God in a human body. Now he passed those abilities on to those disciples who walked with him and talked with him. After they were off the scene, those miracles disappeared. Those that had not personally seen Jesus Christ and been his disciples did not have the ability later to do those things. And so those things have passed on the scene, but they were proof and indication that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and that was the Son of God. We've said there are 33 miracles, 33 specific miracles Jesus performed in his earthly ministry. We're on miracle number 12 this morning. And again, if you're with us for all of these, it would be a wonderful thing to have all these papers together and have the list of these miracles in order as Jesus performed them. If we get to the end of them and you're missing some, let me know. I'm keeping record of all of them on the computer as I type them up from Sunday to Sunday. But this would be a good thing to have, to be familiar with all those miracles Jesus performed. We come to the one this morning in Luke chapter 8 and verse 22. We call it causing the storm to cease. Causing a storm to cease. This is one of two times that Jesus had to say, "Peace be still," on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee was notorious because of its location, because of the mountain ranges around it, that storms would come up suddenly there. There'd be no warning. There'd be no clouds that rolled in. There was nothing. But just because of the topography, because of the air pressure, because of those natural elements, it was very prone and is very prone to sudden storms. And twice recorded in the Bible, while Jesus and his disciples were out on that sea, these storms just automatically came in, quickly came in. And the other occasion, not this one, the other occasion, of course, is where Peter stepped out of the boat and tried to walk to the Lord. So we have these two different occasions where Jesus calmed the storm. This one in Luke chapter 8, you'll notice on your paper also, is in Matthew chapter 8 and in Mark chapter 4. And we're going to see at least just one time this morning in our notes, but several times, where these three different gospel writers do not contradict each other, but add something that someone else didn't mention. We're not going to look at it, but when Jesus was asleep in the boat, one of them says why he was asleep, the other says where he was asleep, and the other one says when he was asleep. The three gospel writers all give something different about that same account. So when somebody says, well, you know, Matthew and Mark and Luke all wrote the same things and copied each other, they didn't copy each other. They gave different aspects of the same story many times. And so we get the complete picture by getting different gospel accounts. So this one, recorded in Luke, Matthew, and Mark, but we're going to look at it this morning in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse number 22. And as we look at causing the storm to cease, we're going to start letter A with the sailing. The sailing. They got into a boat to sail to the other side. Verse number 23 says, "And as they sailed, he fell asleep." And so Jesus got in the boat with his disciples. I think it's Mark that says there were two other little ships with him. And so all the disciples piled in three little boats. They all didn't fit in one. They got in these three little ships and began to sail across the sea. So we see number one, the command. In verse number 22, it says, "Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over to the other side of the lake." That's the command. Let us go over to the other side of the lake. One of the wonderful things about the Bible is God doesn't have to say thou shalt not or thou shalt to give a command. Now to the world, to the unbeliever, they almost have to have it spelled out in black and white. You know, that God had to give the Ten Commandments with specific thou shalt not, because an unbeliever isn't going to get it any other way. But for you and I that follow the Lord Jesus Christ, His requests are commands. He doesn't have to say thou shalt not. All He has to do is make a request, and His desires as His children, His desires for us are commands. All He says to them, He says, let us go over. To them, this is merely just a request, but it's a command in that what Jesus wants to do to us, He doesn't have to command us. He can request us to do it, and we're going to do it. When He says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, He doesn't have to say, thou shalt go. He just makes that desire. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And His desire is a command to us. So you see the difference between what the world requires and what the believer should require. And many times, here's the problem, believers have not matured in their faith enough that they can't understand it unless there's a thou shalt not. And that's a terrible condition for a child of God to be in. I'm going to get way ahead of myself because I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to preach this morning on the sins of alcohol, kind of tied into what we just went through this past Friday. And you know what an unbeliever needs? The unbeliever needs is finding the Bible where it says, thou shalt not. Because they're not going to buy it. They're not going to believe it unless it says, thou shalt not. But the Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not. It gives us three principles, and we'll talk about that this morning. And for you and I as believers, we don't have to have the thou shalt not. We have the biblical principles, and His desires are commands to us. But yet there are many believers that are so immature in their faith that they can't follow the principles. They need a command. They need it in black and white, thou shalt not, because their spiritual growth has been hindered and is not where it ought to be. And that speaks ill of themselves, not of God. And so we find the command in this verse, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. It's simply a request. Believers don't need a thou shalt not. Again, the Ten Commandments are thou shalt not because they're intended for the world. And the world needs it that way. But you get to the New Testament where Jesus is talking to His believers and He begins to tell them, you know, here's what I want you to do and here's what you ought to do, and He doesn't have to make it a command. But He says to His disciples, by request, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. Then number two, we see the compliance. First the command and then the compliance. And again, I always like the simplicity of the Bible. It says in verse 22, let us go over to the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. Let us go over to the other side of the lake. And they got a committee together to sit down and look at the pros and cons of whether they should do it. No, that's not what they did. Jesus said, let us go over to the other side of the lake. And they took a vote first to see whether they thought it was a good idea. Now, I like the disciples. We know they had many shortcomings. We know the disciples had, we're even going to get to the end of the story. Oh, ye of little faith. But at the same time, when Jesus spoke, they knew this is something we better do. For our safety, for our protection, this is something we better do. And again, God's commands are for our protection and for our safety. They're not for our restriction. Those disciples could have said, you know, could you imagine the average murmuring, complaining person being one of the disciples of the Lord? Let's go to the other side of the lake. Why? I don't want to. It's nice, it's fine on this side of the lake. You know, the disciples didn't do that. He said, let us sail over, and they launched forth. They just had simple obedience to the Word of God. If all of us could be children in our faith and have simple obedience to God, how much easier life would be. Aaron is getting to that age now where the dumbness is setting in. You know, it's 6 years old, man. It's already showing its face. Up till now, it's, you know, daddy, anything daddy or mommy said, you do it. But now all of a sudden, she's getting old enough to start thinking some things through and wanting to know why. And that's not bad. You know, that's a normal process. But, you know, our faith gets like that. We get so smart sometimes, or think we're so smart. God tells us something and we want to say why. And we want to question Him. And we want to doubt Him. Oh, if we could just remain children in our faith in that regard and still mature at the same time. And here He said, let us go forth to the other side, and they launched forth in immediate response to the request of the Savior. An immediate response to the request of the Savior. That's all that the Lord is asking for. It was simple obedience, and it was immediate. obedience. So we see the sailing, letter A. Then letter B, we see the storm. Verse 23 and into verse 24, we see the storm that rises. And can we say this going into it? The storm, Matthew's going to call it a great tempest. Mark's going to say a great wind. But we can say, can we say that this storm is nothing more than a great opportunity for God to show what he can do in the midst of a storm? If the storm didn't come up, we wouldn't have this miracle. If the storm didn't come up, we wouldn't know what Jesus is able to do. There's a purpose for the storm. We know in Jonah's life there was a purpose for the storm. He was disobedient to God. He got in the boat and went the wrong direction, so God sent a great storm and they cast him overboard. You know, that storm was sent because of Jonah's disobedience. This storm is not sent because of anybody's disobedience. He said, let us go forth, and they launched forth. They were completely obedient, and yet a storm came. Folks, can we learn from that when the storms come in your life, it's not always because of disobedience? Sometimes God just wants to show to you that he is God, and he allows the storm to come so he can prove himself to you. Because if the storm doesn't come, if the Christian life was easy, everybody would do it. My son Matt, we were texting back and forth this week, and he was mentioning something over there that was difficult. I think it was they had their first Congolese service on Thursday night, and they were excited for it and got their own new building for it, and they've been inviting people, and they had three people show up. Now, of course, Matt and his wife and the three kids, there's five right there, so that's a good start. But they had three Congolese, and he was a little bit discouraged. He was hoping to get more. He was hoping more would show up. And he said, you know, I said, Matt, if it was easy, everybody would do it. If all you had to do is go over there and invite people, and they came flocking in the doors, you'd have all kinds of people volunteering for that kind of work. And the same thing is true of the Christian life. No, it's not always easy. It takes determination. It takes dedication. It takes some discipline to live the Christian life. But God allows the storms to come so he can show that no matter what happens, he's with us. Now, I'd rather have him, we're going to see, instead of being in the back of the boat, I think I'd rather put him in the front of the boat. I think I'd rather have him steering and up here than him being in the hinder part of the ship. But the disciples were there. The storm came. It's an opportunity for God to perform a miracle, an opportunity for the disciples to see him work on their behalf. Notice under the storm, number one, the source of the storm. The source of the storm. Verse number 23 again, but as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake. There came down. There are two causes for storms. Number one is natural. Right, again, we talked already about the Sea of Galilee was surrounded by the mountain range. It was lower in level than everything around it. And because of that, because of the proximity of the mountains, because of air temperature high and low, because of the winds and all that, that area is prone to having these things. And so naturally speaking, we could look and say, yes, this storm came up as a result of this, this, and this. But we also have to acknowledge that there's a spiritual source behind this storm. There's always a spiritual source behind things. You know, when Katrina took place, everybody said, oh, what a disaster, what a terrible thing. And it was a disaster. Somebody suggested that it might be God's judgment, that God might be behind it. And oh boy, the media and the world just goes berserk and goes bananas. Oh, you're telling us that a loving God would do something like that? How can you rule that out? How can you say no? Now, I don't know that, I'm not going to be the one to say as it was, because God knows, I don't. We can propose suggestions, but I know this, you definitely can't say, no, God had nothing to do with it. And when we look at the supernatural, can we say this? Yes, this storm is caused because of natural circumstances, but also supernatural, spiritual circumstances. And as we said before, it could either be caused by God or by the devil. We've talked about this before, back in the book of Job, when the devil wanted to tempt Job, and God gave the devil permission to tempt Job. What did Job do? The first thing he did, he sent a strong, mighty wind that blew down the building that Job's sons and daughters were having a birthday party in, so to speak, and it collapsed and killed them. That wind was sent by the devil, no doubt about it. So the devil can be behind the wind as well as God can. God gives the devil permission to control weather sometimes. And my personal belief, and this is just again mine, in this situation, I believe it's the devil that sent the storm. You say, why do you believe that? Because later Jesus is going to rebuke the wind. Now in that I see that he didn't send it and then rebuke it, but the devil was sending his trial upon the disciples in that boat on the sea, and Jesus is going to speak and rebuke the wind, and the waves and the sea are going to get still. Now I know God could have sent it and rebuked it himself to do that, but I kind of see more of the picture of the devil sending it to try to wipe out the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, get rid of the followers, and Jesus rebukes it. But there is both a natural and a spiritual source to the storm. Number two, look at the size of the storm. The size of the storm. The Bible says here in Luke, the end of verse 23, that the storm of wind came on the lake and they were filled with water. The ships were going to capsize. They couldn't bail fast enough. This is a pretty good sized storm. Again, these are commercial fishermen that know how to handle the waters. And yet this storm was of such a magnitude that they couldn't keep up with the water that was coming in, not only from the rain, not only from the storm, but from the waves around them overflowing the boat. You might want to mark down Matthew 8, verse 24. Matthew again says, there arose a great tempest. A great tempest. This was a gully washer, as we would say. This was no little shower. Mark chapter 4 verse 37 says, a great storm of wind, the size of this storm. Last few days we've seen what wind can do. Even today on the news we're hearing about the Midwest part of our country. And 30 some people I think have died in the last few days due to tornadoes and high winds and things like that. Again, we know there's a natural source for that, but also a supernatural. But here we find that this storm was quite a sizable storm, a great tempest, and they were filled with water. Number three, look at the sleeping in the storm. The sleeping. Verse 23 says, and as they sailed, he being Jesus, he fell asleep. You have to read all of Luke chapter 7 and Luke chapter 8 to see what comes up to this point. You understand that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was weary in body. We don't read often, it's not that he didn't sleep, but we don't read often about Jesus in the Bible being asleep. In fact, this is the only occasion, again recorded three times, once in each gospel, but the only occasion that I can think of that we read about Jesus sleeping. That doesn't mean that he didn't sleep other times, but his ministry for his 3.5 years on this earth, he had a lot to accomplish in a little bit of time, and sleep was not a convenience readily available to him. He got weary in body. I like what the Methodist evangelist George Whitfield said. He said, I'm never weary of God's service, but I'm often weary in God's service. And here the Lord is doing that work, and he's teaching, and he's ministering, and he's healing, and he's performing miracles, and he got weary in body. Again, we're emphasizing the deity of Christ. Who else could calm the storm and the seas just by the spoken word? But at the same time, he got weary in his body. He fell asleep. Now, I don't know about you. I like a nice, good, thorough sleep. You know, one where you don't wake up and turn over back and forth during the night or one thing or another. And I can't imagine sleeping through a storm the way this one was. You got to be pretty tired. You got to be pretty wiped out where this storm has come along and the waves are tossing and the wind's tossing. And there is the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, one of the other writers, I think it's Mark, says in the hinder part of the ship, and he's asleep. So we find the sleeping in the storm. He's tired. Jesus Christ in his humanity was weary. He was worn out. Then notice number four, the supplication in the storm. The supplication. In verse number 24, they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Matthew and Mark, both in their accounts, say that the disciples were fearful. And I don't know that we could blame them for that. I will admit 100%, I'm a landlubber. I'll go in a swimming pool, that's no problem. All those years that we were in Micronesia, I loved the ocean when I was standing on the beach and looking at it. But you put me out there on those waves, and in that I went out, I think, in 8 years over there, I went out on a boat on two different occasions. I would prefer to have my feet somewhere where I can touch the bottom. One time I was coaching the basketball team for the island of Koh Tri, and we won our island-wide tournament, and they sent us to Panape to go play over there, and they bought us all passage on the ship, the Casalalia. It took 3 days to get from Koh Tri to Panape by ship. I knew this. If I got on that boat and sailed 3 days over there, by the time I got there, I wasn't going to be coaching anything. I would be pale. I would be green. I would be doing all those things that happen when come. And so I bought my own plane ticket and flew myself over there and waited for 2 days till the rest of them got there. I'm not a kind of person. And boy, if a storm came up, I've been the first one over there nudging the Lord and said, Lord, this is it. We're done. We're going down. We're going to perish. And their supplication, they were fearful. They were fearful for their lives. They were fearful about what was to happen. They said in Mark chapter 4, verse 38, carest thou not that we perish? Mark 4, 38. Carest thou not that we perish? That was their concern. Lord, don't you care? Isn't that the way we feel a lot of times in the midst of the storms of our life? We're going through trials. We're going through tribulations. A lot of times, Lord, don't you know what we're going through? Don't you know what we're facing? Carest thou not? Yes, the Lord cares. But a lot of times he's waiting just for the right moment to do what he's going to do. He's going to wait till there's no remedy but him. There's no cure but Christ. Many times he's just waiting to that point. Keep your place there. Look if you would back to Psalm 107. I like these two verses. Many times I just have you write them down for time's sake, but this is good. Psalm 107, verse 28. Psalm 107, verse 28. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. I like the Word of God, how a verse from David's life in Psalms can fit the miracle-working ability of Christ in the New Testament. He sees us in our distresses, and he makes the waves a calm and causes the storm to cease. That's what he does here in Luke chapter 8 as the disciples bring their supplication. Master, Master, we perish. Looking back then at our outline, we've seen the sailing and the storm. We see, let her see the specifics. The specifics, the details of the miracle that Jesus is about to perform. Notice, if you would, in verse 24, the second half of the verse, number one, the method of the miracle. In different miracles, Jesus used, can we say, props. One blind man, he spits in the ground and gets it, makes it into clay and puts it on his eyes and says, go wash in a pool. But in every miracle, whether there were props or obstacle, whatever, whether they're not, every miracle that was performed was done simply by Jesus speaking. That's all he had to do. That was his method of working the miracle. In verse number 20, verse 24, it says, then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. It says he said unto the sea. In Matthew's gospel and the others, he simply spoke and it was done. That's all Jesus has to do. That's his power. All he has to do is give his word and the storm will cease. Folks, can I encourage you this morning? It might sound simple, might sound old-fashioned, but when you've got the end of your rope, you know, Ziggy, so when you get to the end of your rope, tie a knot and hang on. When you get to the end of your rope and things get tough, just sit down and open the Bible and read. Just sit down, open the Bible, and read. And especially if you're going through difficult times, I've heard folks testify so many times, read the book of Psalms. Just open up anywhere in that book of Psalms and just start reading. And watch how the Word of God can calm the storm. Watch how the Word of God can give peace and make everything be still. It won't cause your problems necessarily to go away, but it'll give you peace in the midst of the storm. Because God's spoken word is all it takes. And when he performed the miracle, his method of performing the miracle was simply speaking. And when he did, it was done. Notice number two, not only the method, but the message. The message. And that's what we find again in verse 24. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. He rebuked them. He spoke forcefully against the wind and the water. Again, this is why I believe personally that the source of that storm spiritually was the devil. He was sending something to wipe out the disciples. He's trying to end this thing before it could begin. And Jesus got up and rebuked it. He spoke forcefully against the evil. We've got a generation of Christianity today that don't want to hear anything against evil. They don't want the preacher to speak forcefully against evil. Whether it's drug abuse, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's alcohol, whether it's immorality. Oh, preacher, don't go there. Don't touch on those things. Tell us about heaven. Tell us about the blessings and the rewards and the joys. Don't preach about hell. Don't preach about punishment for sin. Don't rebuke. But you know what the Bible says? Preach the word. Reprove, rebuke with all long suffering. That's the job to do. Jesus here had to rebuke. What's he going to do? The wind and the seas. He's not going to invite them. You know what happens when you don't rebuke evil? You invite it. You know what happens in a church where sin's not preached on? Sin invades the church. You know what happens to lives that don't rebuke sin when it tries to come into their life? The sin overcomes them. If we don't rebuke the sources of evil and rebuke wickedness, then evil is going to prevail. Jesus got up in that boat, and when they woke him up and they said, "Master, we perish," he rebuked the wind and the sea got calm. So the message that he gave was a message of rebuke. He simply said, "Peace be still," Mark chapter 4. "Peace be still." And it was calmed. Number three, under the specifics, we see the moment of the miracle. The moment of the miracle. Again, verse 24 says, "Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm." The minute Jesus spoke the word, "Peace be still," immediately, the storm was calm. Wasn't a process. Didn't slowly, I mean, it just cleared up immediately. And if we say this again, Jesus could have stopped that storm when it was only halfway there. He could have stopped the storm, prevented it before it even began. But he allowed the storm to reach its climax before he showed his power. That was number one, to show that he had power over the storm when it was at its worst. And number two, to show the disciples that no matter how bad it got, he could take care of it. He let them basically go. He came in the nick of time. Again, he could have stopped that at any point along the way, but he let it get to the very... If he wouldn't have stopped it right when they did, it was all over. And he stopped it right in the nick of time, as far as he was concerned, not the disciples. I mean, Lord, why didn't you just prevent us from having to go through this turmoil in the first place? I mean, we've already gone through the panic. Lord, carest thou not that we perish? Master, save us. Couldn't you have prevented even that from happening? Yes, he could have, but he didn't. He allowed it to get to that point where he was going to show his power most mightily and his love and his care and his concern for his disciples. We would rather have the Lord prevent us from going through any storms. But the Lord says, no, they're necessary for me to show my power in your life and for me to show you how much I care. That I'll let you be developed. I'll let your character and your spirituality be developed. But when it's too much for you to handle, I'll be there. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 says. He'll not tempt us above that which we're able. but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you might be able to bear it. The moment of the miracle. Number four, the marveling over the miracle. The marveling over the miracle. The Bible says in verse 25, and they being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? Their amazement, their wonder, they're astounded. Who is this man that has such power over nature? It was a positive response. It was a positive response they gave. It wasn't scorn. Again, he had rebuked evil, and they gave a positive response to it. They said, what manner of man is this? Matthew says they marveled in his account of it. The marveling over the miracle. Then we get to letter D, the scolding. Oh, don't you wish this part wasn't in there? But the scolding in verse number 25. What did he have to scold them for? He scolded them, number one, about their fear. About their fear. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 40, again, Mark gives us this account of that. And he says to them at the end of this story, he says, why are ye so fearful? You know what our fear does, folks? Our fear dishonors our Savior. That's what he said to them. Why are you so fearful? Wasn't I with you in the boat? What did you think? You think the boat was going to capsize when I'm right there with you? You think the storm was going to overcome us when I'm right there in the boat with you? And so their fear was dishonoring to Christ. We need to remember that when we go through our trials. Yes, they're difficult. They're testings. But we need to remember Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. He's with us. If we're believers, if we're children of His, He's with us no matter what we go through, no matter how difficult the times are. And He would say to us, why are you so fearful? Just trust. That's what it is. It's an element of trust. Knowing the Lord is there. He scolded them about their fear. And then number two, He scolded them about their faith. He scolded them about their faith. It says in verse 25, and He said unto them, where is your faith? It's easy for us to show our faith when the bills are paid, the health is good, the car's running, the electric and the water lines in our house are doing what they're supposed to do, the children are being obedient. It's easy to show our faith when everything's good and fine. But you know when your faith really gets shown? When it's tested. The rest of the world can be positive when everything's going good. But it's when we go through the trials and temptations and we recognize the Lord's presence is there and we don't show fear and we still show our faith. That's what really marks us as people of God. And it says here that they question them about their faith. And again, now we're going to close by looking at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each of the different accounts of the same story, and seeing that each of them give a different perspective of that faith, which makes it a well-rounded story. Notice the small letter A, the littleness of their faith. The littleness of their faith. Matthew, in giving us this story, says that Christ said at the end of it, O ye of little faith. I believe that the Lord in Matthew, that Matthew is recording the Lord's opinion of their whole nature, their entire being, their character. Not just in this situation, but their everyday, 7 day a week nature, is they were people of little faith. Now this is the beginning of the Lord's ministry, and hopefully they're going to develop from there and they're going to move on and their faith is going to be increased. Somebody's going to come to the Lord here in a little while and say, Lord, increase our faith. And you and I show in our life by everything that happens the size of our faith. Whether it's little, whether it's medium, whether it's large or extra large or 2X or 3X or whatever comes after that. We show the size of our faith by how we handle the storms that come into our life. How we handle all the situations. Again, I think when Matthew says that Jesus said, oh, ye a little faith, he was talking about their 24/7, 365 day of the week, that kind of faith. Notice small letter B then, In Mark, he addresses their lack of faith. Their lack of faith. Matthew talks about the littleness of their faith. Again, their faith in general as a whole. But Mark talks about their faith in this specific instance. And talks about their lack. How is it that you have no faith? Your faith is little as a whole, and now in this certain circumstance, you're showing absolutely no faith whatsoever. The problem is, if our faith is small as a whole, it's not going to be large enough to cover each individual circumstance. The larger our faith is as a whole, the more it can be, can we put it this way, divided up to every obstacle that comes our way, and we have more faith to exercise. And so Matthew talks about the littleness of the faith. Mark talks about the lack of faith. There's no contradiction there. Again, Matthew looking at the overall faith. Mark looking at the specific instance where they're showing absolutely no faith whatsoever. Lord, carest thou not that we perish? And then let her see the location of their faith. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 25, it says, where is your faith? Where is your faith? Folks, ask that question of yourself this morning. Where is your faith? You know, a lot of folks, their faith is in their church. And when something happens to their church, their faith gets destroyed. Sometimes people's faith is in their preacher. And sometimes the preacher lets them down and their faith gets destroyed. Sometimes people's faith is based on someone else they're looking at, some other Christian, some other believer. And if that doesn't work out all right, their faith gets shaken. Where is your faith? Your faith and mine ought to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's right there in the boat. Where is your faith? There's the storm out there. Where's your faith? Is your faith in that, or is your faith right here where Jesus is present? Where is your faith? Matthew, Mark, Luke, again, give us different aspects of that faith, the littleness, the lack, the location, so that from the three Gospels, again, we get an entire complete picture. There's no contradiction. These stories might have different things or different words that are said, but all of them make a whole to give us the complete picture. The causing of the storm to cease. Let's bow our heads in prayer this morning. Father, again, we thank you for your word and its completeness, its fullness, its power. And Lord, we pray as your followers, as believers in Christ, that God, you would, through your word, give us the confidence in your presence in our life to guide us and be with us through the storms that come. Lord, we know that you've not commanded us, Lord, not to be apprehensive in the storms, not to wonder, but Father, just to exercise our faith when they do come and to put our trust in you. And so, Father, we pray that through the encouragement of this story this morning, we would learn to do that very thing. Bless your word to each and every heart this morning. We ask in Jesus Christ's name, amen. We've got about 13 or 14 minutes till we begin our morning service.